So this is lecture three on Machen and fighting the Presbyterian controversy and what Machen fought for, why he fought. And today I want to look at the crisis of Western civilization, which is a big backdrop to thinking about Machen and his context, what he was up against. And I actually think I see this more now than I did 40 years ago when I started working on this. And I think the work of a lot of historians since then as well has pointed out some of these, the larger implications of the struggle in the West that was going on around World War I. But one way of thinking about Machen in 1914, when he decides to become ordained by the Presbytery of New Brunswick, he's resolved his dilemmas about a vocation, his dilemmas about the faith, such as they were, even though I don't think they were as large as some people may make them out to be. But to become an assistant professor at Princeton, he needed to become ordained as a minister. He does that in 1914. And he begins to work on a book on Paul during this point. But it really does seem that Machen is spinning his wheels after he becomes ordained and becomes a member of the faculty, a voting member of the faculty. I mentioned, I think, in the previous lecture that the Machens and the Gresshams had no one who was an academic in their background, no one who was a minister, although I believe Machen had some cousins who were in the ministry. But part of Machen's ambivalence about the ministry was that it may have cut him off from the real world, such as it were. His family members, father, brothers, were people that were active in the world. And so when the war comes and there's a chance to serve in the war, Machen finds an outlet perhaps for the active life that he may want to pursue. And even though he was a student of the Greek classics, and we associate the active life more with the Romans than the Greeks, who were more involved in the contemplative life, Machen still seemed to need an outlet for something going on in him. So he goes to, he signs up to serve in the war. But how is he going to do that? Excuse me. He was actually opposed to American intervention in the war. And this is somewhat unusual since Machen's family, as people will notice, was of English stock. So you would think there would be a natural alliance sympathy with England. But because Machen studied in Germany, and he had a lot of friends in Germany and followed German events, had a lot of respect for German culture, he wasn't necessarily pro-German, but he was ambivalent about America taking a side in the war. He's also very much opposed to military conscription. As a libertarian, and we'll talk about that more in another lecture. But he serves in the military, not as a chaplain, because he thought that as a chaplain he would be an officer and removed from the ordinary soldiers. So he decides to serve in the YMCA as a secretary. And there he mixed hot chocolate, sold cigarettes, and led Bible studies among the soldiers as a YMCA secretary, which is really quite unusual because the YMCA was probably one of the least orthodox of Protestant endeavors at the time, but this was the place that Machen felt he could serve. He served in France at the front. I'm not going to read, for the sake of other reading I'm going to do in this lecture, but this collection of letters that Barry Waugh put out, letters from the front, really quite telling about what Machen experienced there in France, the kind of destruction he saw, and even looking at one of those letters this morning, the kind of gas that Germans and the Allies were using. It wasn't the bad kind of gas, which was also being used, but he mentions that gas came in after a bombing of the village where he was staying, and he saw a lot of destruction. And this is, I think, a turning point for a lot of intellectuals in the West, including Machen. Europe had been the pinnacle of Western civilization. At least that's the way Europeans and their outposts told the story of themselves. This was the great advance. And here you had the greatest civilization conceivably in the world now going to war against each other, using the great advances in technology to blow each other up and more. So many people became disillusioned after the war. Many intellectuals did. Ernest Hemingway was one of those intellectuals, and in his novel, A Farewell to Arms, he summarized some of the post-war skepticism, cynicism. I'm not sure how you want to put it, but he wrote in there that, "I always was embarrassed by the words sacred, glorious, and sacrifice. Abstract words such as glory, honor, courage, and hallow were obscene beside the concrete names of villages, the numbers of roads, the names of rivers, the numbers of regiments, and the dates." So there was this idealism of Western civilization going into the war. Then there's this reality of war, and people began to rethink that. And I think it also had an effect upon Machen. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes now is look at a progression of Machen's thought about culture and see him moving from perhaps a much more optimistic view to a one that was much more pessimistic or at least tragic. And here, I guess I should plug the recent interview that Reform Forum did with Danny Olinger about the tragedy in Machen and the OPC. I guess this is synergy of various Reform Forum products. But it's also important to keep in mind that Machen, as a loyal Southerner or someone who self-identified with the South, it's not as if he was as optimistic or as progressive as Northerners would have been, because there was a sense of defeat and tragedy in the loss of the South. And I read in the previous lecture about Machen's encounter of his grandfather's house and an estate in Georgia, the dignity, the civilization of that old South had been lost. So it's not as if Machen thought everything was just going great up until World War I, but still, there is, a change here. So in 1912, and Machen gives a talk called Christianity and Culture to ministers in Philadelphia. I can't remember the specific gathering. And this is an essay that people often will point to show that Machen really is involved with, sympathetic to, a kind of neo-Calvinist or Kuyperian outlook. Excuse me. And here are some of the few sentences from that address, which I think does suggest a kind of optimism about Christianity and culture. So he says there, "Instead of destroying the arts and sciences or being indifferent to them, let us cultivate them with all the enthusiasm of the veriest humanist, but at the same time consecrate them to the service of our God. Instead of stifling the pleasures afforded by the acquisition of knowledge or by the appreciation of what is beautiful, let us accept these pleasures as the gifts of a heavenly Father. Instead of obliterating this distinction between the kingdom and the world, or on the other hand, withdrawing from the world into a sort of modernized intellectual monasticism, let us go forth joyfully, enthusiastically, to make the world subject to God." That's a key phrase, to make the world subject to God. That sounds like Abraham Kuyper's Every Square Inch. "The kingdom," he goes on to say, "must be advanced not merely extensively, but also intensively." And then going on a little bit later, "that will be a time when doubts have disappeared, when every contradiction has been removed, when all of the science converges to one great conviction, when all of art is devoted to no great end, when all human thinking is permeated by the refining, ennobling influence of Jesus, when every thought has been brought into subjection to the obedience of Christ." And again, there's the idea of taking every thought captive, which is very much part of neo-Calvinism, as I've read about it and thought about it. So that's 1912. That's 2 years before the war starts. And I think it would be possible to say that That outlook reflects a kind of post-millennialism that was typical of Reformed Protestants and Presbyterians in the 19th and early 20th centuries. Even though Benjamin Warfield would have disagreed with Kuyper in some ways about apologetics, Warfield would have been very post-millennial, at least in some of his utterances. I think especially of a sermon that stuck with me on John 3:16, the idea of God so loved the world. Warfield develops that in a very post-millennial way in that sermon. 7 years later, though, after the war experience, Machen writes a talk called The Church in the War. This is 1919. And this is part of what he writes, and I think you begin to see a bit of a difference that the war made on Machen. He writes, "The roots of modern self-satisfaction lie far deeper than the war. During the past century, a profound spiritual change has been produced in the whole thought and life of the world, no less a change that the substitution of paganism for Christianity as the dominant principle of life. We are not here using paganism as a term of reproach. Ancient Greece was pagan, but it was glorious. What we mean by paganism is a view of life which finds its ideal simply in a healthy and harmonious and joyous development of existing human faculties. Such an ideal is the exact opposite of Christianity, which is the religion of the broken heart. We would not be misunderstood. In saying that Christianity is the religion of the broken heart, we do not mean that Christianity ends in the broken heart. We do not mean that the characteristic Christian attitude is a continual beating of the breast and a continual crying of woe is me. On the contrary, the Christian should not always be laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Sin is dealt with once for all, and then a new and joyous life follows. There is thus in Christianity a higher humanism. The trouble with humanism of ancient Greece, as with the humanism of modern times, lays not in the superstructure, which is glorious, but in the foundation, which is rotten. Sin was never really dealt with and removed. There was always something to cover up." So Machen is aware of the last century, an element of paganism arising in the West, an element of simply looking at life, a joyous, happy life, as not something of a higher or profounder level of existence. And this is something that Christianity does add to it, to life in the West, life in the world. And so there's a hint of perhaps ambivalence there, even though Machen still has great respect for the ancient world. Then in Christianity Liberalism, about which I'll say more in a lecture or two down the way, but this comes from 1923, and here you really do get a sense that now it's not an onward, upward view of Christians in the world. There's now much more of a sense of conflict, Christianity at war with the world. Machen writes, "The Christian life is lived not by faith, it is also lived in hope. The Christian is in the midst of a sore battle. According to the hope which Christ has given us, there will be final victory, and the struggle of this world will be followed by the glories of heaven. The hope runs all through the Christian life. Christianity is not engrossed in this transitory world, but measures all things by the thought of eternity. Such is the Christian life. It is a life of conflict, but it is also a life of hope. It views the world under the aspect of eternity. The fashion of this world passes away, and all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So there you see, I think, Machen looking at the world much more realistically, perhaps even pessimistically in a way, with the ultimate resolution of Christian norms and Christian victory coming in the world to come. Further reason for pessimism on Machen's part comes in 1929 with the beginning of Westminster Seminary. It's not to say he wasn't excited about the founding of a new seminary, but it also involved the loss of old Princeton Seminary, and I'll say more about that in a lecture ahead. I'm hoping not giving too many spoilers here. But now you have a real sense of Christians up against it, especially the conservative Christians, that they have lost one of their institutions. And to go back to one of the early comments in the first lecture about Christians in relation to the world, the positive world, the neutral world, the negative world that Aaron Wren talked about in the First Things article I mentioned, this is evidence of a negative world for at least Orthodox Reform folks, even well before 2014. So this is part of what Machen writes about Westminster Seminary outlining its purpose and plan. He writes, "At first, it might seem to be a great calamity, and sad are the hearts of those Christian men and women throughout the world who love the gospel that the old Princeton proclaimed. We cannot fully understand the ways of God in permitting so great a wrong, yet good may come even out of so evil a thing. Perhaps the evangelical people in the Presbyterian Church were too contented, too confident in material resources. Perhaps God has taken away worldly props in order that we may fully rely on him." So there's a sense, by 1929, Machen may be beginning to think that, wait a minute, we've been too dependent on a lot of resources in the world, too optimistic about that world, those institutions, and that world has let us down. So maybe we need to rethink our dependence on that. Certainly, all the more call us to dependence upon God. But there is much more of a sense here that things are not going well, that Christians are losing. They're losing institutions. And it's hard to understand what God is up to in that. In 1931, two students at Westminster, in the end of a chapel talk, Machen writes this. This is in a sermon talk called Consolations in the Midst of Battle. "Do you think," he says to the students about to graduate, "this is a happy or a blessed age? Oh no, my friends. Amid all the noise and shouting and power and machinery, there are hungry hearts, hearts thirsting for the living water, hearts hungry for the bread that is bread indeed. That hunger you alone can still. You can do so not by riches of your own, but as humble ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderfully rich you are, my brethren, rich with riches greater by far than all the wealth and power of this world, rich with the inexhaustible riches of God's word. Remember this, at least, the things in which the world is now interested are the things that are seen, but the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. You, as ministers of Christ, are called to deal with the unseen things. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. You alone can lead men by the proclamation of God's word out of the crash and jazz and noise and rattle and smoke of this weary age into the green pastures and beside still waters. You alone, as ministers of reconciliation, can give what the world with all its boasting and pride can never give, the infinite sweetness of the communion of the redeemed soul with the living God." Here Machen reflects, I think, some of the sense of tragedy or pessimism that's come with World War, the battles in the church, looking more and more to the resources of the ministry of God's word as the place of hope for Christians in an age of battle and difficulty. One last quotation, I think, that does contrast quite strongly with where I started in this set of quotations with Machen back in 1912, on Christ or Christianity and culture. This comes from 1933, after Machen has gone mountain climbing, which he liked to do throughout his life, and he went to the mountains in Switzerland up to Mont Blanc, and this was part of his reflection on what he saw on that trip. Much of the talk that he gives here, Mountains and Why We Love Them, is just about the rigors of the climb itself, where they stayed, the reliance on the guide, etc. But he couldn't help but reflect on what he was observing in Europe at the time, in 1933, a very difficult time in the life of Europe as another war is looming, although I'm not sure many people saw it quite like that then. But Machen says there, you are standing there, not in any ordinary country, but in the very midst of Europe, looking from its very center. Germany just beyond where you can see to the northeast, Italy to the south, France beyond those snows of Mont Blanc. There in that glorious round spread out before you, that land of Europe, humanity has put forth its best. There it has struggled. There it has fallen. There it has looked upward to God. The history of the race seems to pass before you in an instant of time. Concentrated in that fairest of all the lands of earth, you think of the great men whose memories you love, the men who have struggled there in those countries below you, who have struggled for light and freedom, struggled for beauty, struggled above all for God's word. And then you think of the present and its decadence and its slavery, and you desire to weep. It is a pathetic thing to contemplate the history of mankind. I cannot for the life of me say how any man with even the slightest knowledge of history can help recognizing the fact that we are living in a time of sad decadence, a decadence only thinly disguised by the material achievements of our age, which already are beginning to pall on us like a new toy. So there is a real sense of the tragedy of the West, and it goes beyond simply the war, but it's also to think about the history of the Reformation in Europe, Reformed churches, etc. And so Machen really does have this shift over the course of his life. And again, I would look at his experience World War I as part of that. So he doesn't sound nearly as confident or optimistic about consecrating culture by 1933 as he did in 1912. So just one way of concluding this lecture is to think a little bit more about the ways of relating Christ and culture, or Christianity and culture. One of the classic ways of doing this is H. Richard Niebuhr's book from 1951, Christ and Culture, where he goes through the five categories that people still use, partly because it helps to define things. But he has Christ against culture. This is a fundamental opposition between Christianity and culture. Christ of culture is the other end of the spectrum. This is where Christ is the fulfillment of culture. And then you have three other categories where there's a tension between Christ and culture. Christ above culture, this is where Christ will in some ways perfect culture, but it needs to be perfected. There's Christ and culture in paradox, kind of a Lutheran position where there's a tension always between the glory and the cross. And then Christ, the transformer of culture, is the last category. And this is the one where Niebuhr typically locates Calvin and the Reformed tradition. And just to use that as a way of thinking about Machen. Machen had his own categories in 1912. He talked about liberals, pietists, and the Christian solution. The liberal solution to Christ and culture was to subordinate Christianity to culture, which is basically to eliminate the supernatural from Christianity so that Christianity could get along with culture and become part of this advancement of the West, very much tied into an optimistic or progressive view of culture. The pietistic solution on the other side of this was not to participate in culture, but to withdraw from culture, to withdraw from the world, because Christianity could only come through the supernatural and not through culture or the natural world in some way. And Machen then regarded the Reformed solution to these options as the one of consecration, the path of consecration. Instead of destroying the arts and sciences, Christians were to cultivate them to the service of God, as I read in that quotation at the beginning of this series of quotations. Instead of denying the pleasures that come from art and science, Machen said Christians should receive them as good gifts from God. I do think that receiving these elements of culture as good gifts from God is very different from using them to then participate in transforming the world in some way, to make the world increasingly a better place, to be part of a fixer of culture. It does seem to me even that in 1912, the way Machen lays out these categories, what he's doing is something much more modest. We're not remaking or making a new world, but it's something about Christians participating in the world meaningfully. And typically the way that Christians do that, and this also comes up in Machen's work, is the notion of service or vocation. So part of a Christian's calling in the world is to love God, love neighbor, and participate in the things of the world. So it also indicates that Christians should find their place as parents, siblings, members of families, members of communities, members of churches, educators, whatever they do for a living, all sorts of ways in which Christians participate in the world and serve the world and work for a measure of order and stability in the world, but not necessarily looking at the world as a place where the kingdom of God will be realized in a heightened post-millennial sense. So this also means looking at developments in agriculture, science, education, the arts, as parts of God's care for his creation. These are all parts of human existence, parts of what humans can do, parts of the good gifts that God gave to human beings to actually live out their lives as human beings, as taking dominion in some way, even though it's fallen, that capacity in human beings, it's still part of who human beings are. So it's part of the created order, and Machen talking about consecrating this is in some ways thinking about Christians living in that world and participating in it. So even with a more optimistic view that Machen gave in 1912, I still think there's something modest about it, and it may even fit with a part of Calvin that people oftentimes don't regard as Calvinistic. But there's a really important section in Calvin's Institutes about how Christians are to regard the present life, where he talks about vocation in terms of being stationed at a sentry post. Christians are to be on the lookout for Christ's return. They're to be looking for that day when Christ will come back. And in the meantime, they're to carry on their work in this vocation that they've been given. So it's not an element of going out from the fort into the world to take more things for Christ, but it's actually sort of a sense of waiting for Christ's return and being faithful in that work to do before Christ's return. So even though Machen can sound like a cultural transformationist, and he did so much more in 1912 than he did later, I still think there's a kind of restraint in Machen that may fit with elements of the Reformed tradition as well, expressed in Calvin. But what to keep in mind here with the crisis of Western civilization that Machen experienced in the war, there is this element in Machen of needing an active life. And this led him to seek to serve in the war in some capacity. And someone could potentially argue, a critic of Machen could say, see, he was itching for a fight. So he went to war, he served in the war in that capacity, he comes back to America, and he's going to now start fighting in the church. And that's true. He is going to start fighting in the church. And there may have been something temperamentally about Machen given to some kind of fight. There is something bigger at stake going on in the West, in the church, the way the church is relating to culture, that Machen is also going to fight against in order to preserve the standards of the Presbyterian Church and what God has revealed in his word.